Brenda. I just want to say a couple of things to you guys real quick. Steve Ryan. Steve, will you just raise your hand back there? He's the guy that started this whole thing for us. Steve leads our midweek Bible study every Wednesday. I know many of you are already a part of that every Wednesday. And I just want to tell you, if you're looking for a group, maybe you do a Connect group on Sunday morning and you've got some free time on Wednesday night, and you're looking for an opportunity to go deeper in God's Word. I've known Steve since I was, 8 years old. We used to be neighbors, and he let me hang out with his two daughters, which was probably, maybe a good idea, maybe not, I don't know. But I know this about Steve. Steve studies the Word of God. He is a scholar, and I trust him implicitly with the Word of God. And I would encourage you guys, if you're looking for something to do on Wednesday night, midweek Bible study in the Legacy Suite is a great place to go. So if you don't already have a group, that's a group to check out for sure on Wednesday nights. Well, we're getting into tonight, and it's a little more informal than a Sunday morning. I wanted to give you just some thoughts here on why we're doing this the way we're doing this. When I looked at us going through the highlight reel of Joshua, I really knew at some point along the way we would have to tackle one of the most challenging things, not just in the book of Joshua, but really in the early part of the Old Testament, we'd have to tackle this very issue that we're talking about tonight, when God makes war in the Old Testament. And for us, for our purposes, we're going to really just stick in to this particular book, Joshua. But you're going to find there in your handout, we're going to kind of have to create a context for what we're talking about throughout lots of the Old Testament. But the reason we're not doing this on Sunday morning is I really felt strongly that this is kind of a PG-13 rating. In fact, those of you that have studied Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, know that there's some things here that we're going to talk about that I would consider PG-13 that, quite frankly, I'm not ready for my 7-year-old to hear. And I know sometimes on Sunday mornings we have younger kids in the audience, and so I just felt like I didn't want parents to have to make that judgment call. And so so that's one of the reasons why we're doing this here tonight. The other thing that I know is different with midweek Bible study is it's always nice when you can just kind of like right in the middle, just interrupt and ask a question. And I'll just be real with you. Tonight, I've got just enough time, hopefully, to get through everything that we need to get through. And so I'm not going to be taking questions, but I want to encourage you. It's not because I don't want to talk about it with you. It's more about just we're recording this right now, and so we want to make sure we can get through the material. Plus, if you asked a question, it wouldn't be on the recording, and it would just create a little confusion for whoever's watching this. And so that's one reason why we're going to just kind of get through the material. If we have time at the end, I'll definitely field some questions. And if you have a question, come see me. I will stay here truly as late as you want to this evening talking about this very issue because I find it fascinating. So that's kind of what we're doing tonight. I wanted to start, and I don't get to do this on Sunday mornings, but I wanted to start with a dad joke, all right, or really a dad riddle. Me and my friend Josh here, we were talking about dad jokes just a minute ago, and I'm going to pick on you, all right? So you're the one I get to pick on, all right? So if you don't like it, tough, all right? So, and those of you that know, don't yell it out, but this is a good dad riddle for you that I've wanted to share for weeks now. All right, so outside of Adam and Eve, all right, outside of them, who is the only Bible character with no parents? All right, Jeff Parker, who is it? Outside of Adam and Eve, who is the only Bible character with no parents? Joshua, the son of Nun. Thank you. N-U-N, the son of Nun. So there's my dad joke to get us started. Some of you thought that was dumb. I'm sorry. It's how my brain works. That's why I can't do that stuff on Sunday morning, Let me say some things getting into this. I gave you guys a handout, and I've given you every single thing that I can think to give you in there. I didn't put fill in the blanks in there because I didn't want you to lose me in there. I wanted to just give you the content of what we're sharing tonight. And I wanted to start with just some opening thoughts. And the first thing is this. It's there on your handout. God does not need me or you to defend him. God is a God that needs no defense. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Like this word of God for us, there are things in God's word that you might never understand, that I might never understand. And the commandment there in Deuteronomy 29 is the secret things. There are things about God that we will never fully either emotionally understand or academically understand. But the charge here is that we may do all the words of this law. That even when we don't understand it, we said it actually last Sunday, that obedience is doing what he tells us to do, when he tells us to do it, even when we don't understand it. And so it could very well be tonight as we walk through some of this that you get really uncomfortable. In fact, I get uncomfortable talking about these things. But the fact of the matter is, even if I don't fully comprehend all the things of God, I'm called and commanded to trust him and to do his word. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So God doesn't need defending. His reality, his authority, and his glory don't depend on human arguments. And that's kind of comforting, because I'm going to be honest. Some of you in the room, you've been studying scripture longer than I've been alive. Like, there are some incredible scholars in the room. There are retired pastors in the room. And there's a good chance you know more than I do on this subject. And the great thing about it is God doesn't need our defense. He is high above all other things. And whether I do a good job tonight communicating this truth about God or not, the truth is God still stands and he still remains the same as he is every day. And so that's a great place to start. But God does desire that I and you declare a reason for the hope that is in you, for the hope that is in me. Many of us know this verse, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I love this. This is from another pastor. This isn't mine, but I love this little statement. Our role is not to prove God exists or the truths about God for his sake, but to point others to him for their sake. And so that's hopefully what we're doing tonight. This argument is one of the things that you will hear any good atheist versus Christian debate. Many times they will bring up this very argument or this very thing that we're talking about tonight. So where is the discomfort in the book of Joshua? I've got them right here listed. I want to read through these. War commands in Joshua, like moments where God is commanding war in the book of Joshua. Joshua 6:21. This was last Sunday's conversation that we had, or what God commands here. It says, "And they utterly destroyed." I underlined those two words because you're going to see this theme play out a lot. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old." So ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. So you have two categories there. You have man and women, which means every male or all men are all males, all females, and then it gives you the other axis of that, old males and females, and young males and females. So that's in Genesis chapter 6. That's what we read Sunday. Let's continue Joshua 8, 24 through 25. This is going to pick up the story this Sunday. We're going to be there in that part of the book. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to the city, to Ai, and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable, okay? I'm reading some uncomfortable stuff here. Let's continue. Joshua 10, 28 through 40. I'm going to kind of summarize 28 through all the way to 40. I've got 40 listed there, but I'm going to kind of tell you what's going on. In Joshua 10, God is giving us a summary of his conquest. And so going through there in verse 28, he talks about a place called Makeda. And then it says in verse 28, he devoted it to destruction and every person in it. In verse 29, it says he fought against Libna. And then later in that, it says he left none remaining in it. That's in verse 30. In verse 31, Joshua goes up against a group or a city called Lachish, and it says the same thing in verse 32 there, that he destroyed it or struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. And then in verse 34, he goes after a place called Eglon an area called Eglon. And then in verse 35, it tells you what he does with Eglon. He devoted every person in it to destruction. You hear these words, either utterly destroy or devote to destruction. He continues in verse 36 in a place called Hebron. And then in 37, it tells you what happens in Hebron. Every person in it, he left none remaining. It continues to say, devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Joshua 10:38, he goes to a place called Debir. And again, in the verse 39, he tells you what happens in Debir. It devotes to destruction every person in it. All of these places that Joshua goes in chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, he's just listing places that he's going and conquesting these places. And he uses language like left none alive, devoted to destruction, utterly destroyed. And then you get to verse 40, and it's like a summary of all of this. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining. And again, you see this phrase again, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And then in Joshua 11, just so we can be thorough in these, there in Joshua 11, you'll hear some of the same language. It's right there in your notes. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. The end of verse 14, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. And then verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here in the book of Joshua, these four passages are the primary passages where we see God commanding the people of Israel to go in, and they use the term utterly destroy, devote to destruction, leave none alive. These are the terms we find in the book of Joshua that are difficult to hear, listen, and to read. And so the word you have there, there's a Hebrew word there called herem, H-E-R-E-M. So anywhere you're seeing the phrase devote to destruction or utterly destroy, that's the word, that's the Hebrew word herem. And the question comes, why this word? Why herem, God? Why did you tell them to utterly destroy? Why did you tell them to devote to destruction? What was the purpose behind that in the book of Joshua? And I want to give you kind of the why, because there are times where God, like we said Sunday, there are times where God doesn't give us the why, but he actually gives us the why for this. And this is found in two places that I want you to see there. In Leviticus chapter 18, you can turn there if you want because I don't have it listed there. But in Leviticus chapter 18, this is kind of the part that's a little, a lot of it's PG-13, but this part is definitely PG-13. One of the reasons for harem, one of the reasons for utter destruction in the book of Joshua is this: extreme moral corruption. Extreme moral corruption. So I'm going to read through or summarize some of Leviticus 18. Says in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. This is before they're going to go into the promised land. And he's basically saying, hey, the way they acted in Egypt, where you're from, you're not going to act like them. Also, the land you're going into, there's a bunch of people called the Canaanites that are there, and you're not going to act like them either. And then Moses is giving us, or God is giving Moses here, the description of how they're acting by showing them the things that they're not going to be able and permitted to do. And I'm going to read some of this, and it's, again, it's kind of like unsettling to read this, but I'm trying to make a case here for why harem was so important in the book of Joshua. So in verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach anyone of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. Now, you're going to see this phrase a lot in Leviticus 18, but uncover nakedness is essentially a euphemism for sexual relations. So this is an ancient euphemism used for sexual relations in the Bible. So every time you see that phrase, it's referring to sexual relations with a person, all right? So it says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. You're not going to uncover the nakedness of your dad in verse 7. In verse 9, you're not going to uncover the nakedness of, in verse 8, you're not going to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, whether that be your mother or a stepmother. You're not going to uncover the nakedness of your sister in verse 9. In verse 10, you're not going to uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter. Your son's daughter would be your granddaughter in verse 9. And also there, you're not going to uncover the nakedness of your daughter's daughter. In verse 12, you're not going to uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, so your aunt. You're not to have sexual relations with your aunt. In verse 14, you're not to have sexual relations with your father's brother, which that would be your uncle. In verse 15, you're not to uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. In verse 16, you're not to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, your sister-in-law. You're not to uncover, in verse 17, the nakedness of a woman with her daughter. Okay, and that's right there in verse 17. And then go down to verse 20. It says you're not to uncover the nakedness of your neighbor's wife. And then in verse 20, it says there you're not to lie with a male And he's speaking to men here. You're not to lie with a male as with a woman, which is, it says right there in verse 22, it is an abomination, all right? So he's referring to homosexual relationships here, all right? And so then you get into verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Now, some of you are like, great, Jonathan, I could have gone without reading that tonight, right? Because that's kind of sick. It says in verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. What God is telling Moses here is the place that you're about to go into, the promised land, this place that you're going, these people have been practicing all of what we just read. Incest, homosexual activity, bestiality. This is what these people are doing. And some of you are like, well, what's the point of reading that? That's hard to hear, and it kind of makes me uncomfortable listening to this kind of perversion. I want you to hear it because that's the situation that they're walking into. They're walking into a place of extreme moral corruption, extreme perversion on every level. Pedophilia, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. That's what they're walking into. And so this is one of the reasons for harem. And then the second reason, and we talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, is this idea of child sacrifice. And right there in Leviticus 18, I skipped a verse earlier in 21, but read 21 with me. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then in Deuteronomy 12, it's going to get restated. Deuteronomy 12:31 says this, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And I talked about this, but in case you missed this a few Sundays ago, I tried to be kind of ginger with it, with having a lot of people in the room and potentially younger people in the room. But Molech was one of the pagan gods, the Canaanite gods, one of them. And they literally had a statue with this god, this idol Molech. His arms were extended, and they were made of bronze, and they would heat up the arms, and part of your worship to Molech, part of your worship to this false god, was to take your newborn infant and lay them on the fired up arms, the scalding arms of Molech, and your newborn would literally sizzle on the arms of Molech. And Plutarch was a first century historian that wrote about this practice. And he said that while this was happening, they would play drums, and they would try to play the drums so loud that the parents wouldn't have to hear the screams of their children being burned alive on the arms of Molech. Now, can we think of a worse thing in history than something like this? This thought of sacrifice to this god. This is a pretty serious and sad thing. And what's interesting is, as I was researching this and studying about this over the last couple of weeks, one of the things that I find very sad is, I just want you to think for just a minute of where our culture is right now. Look at these things again. Extreme moral corruption. Are we not in an age right now where we're seeing all of these things play out? child sacrifice. Now we don't have Molech, or I don't know of anybody with Molech, the actual statue, but how many unborn children are going or dying every single day? It's kind of a interesting commentary, not a good thing. Here's the other thing about Haran. God had given these people 400 years to stop what they were doing. 400 years that God had given for them to stop what they're doing, yet they never stopped their wickedness. And so, the question becomes, what does Haran mean in the Old Testament? What does Haran mean in the book of Joshua? And I'm going to give you just some information that I've consolidated from different scholars, different commentaries, different trusted sources to kind of put this into there. We have three main views, but I want to go over the two minor views first. The two minor views, one is that Joshua misunderstood God's commands. That as Joshua was writing the book of Joshua, that somehow along the way, as God was speaking to him, he must have misunderstood God and what he meant by all of this and wiping out the people and utterly destroying. And so maybe he just made a mistake. Well, the problem with us with that issue is that's complete heresy. Right, like the word there is heresy, because we as believers in Christ believe that the Bible is an inerrant and inspired word of God. And if you believe that, then there is no way that Joshua could have misread or misinterpreted God in writing the book of Joshua. And that extends to the second one with the Old Testament, that the Old Testament authors accidentally attributed to God what should have been attributed to Satan. There are some scholars out there that think, well, you know, maybe in the mix-up of when they were writing, maybe they put God there and they should have just, actually, maybe that should have been attributed to Satan, like the idea of utterly destroying the people. Both of these views, if you're a conservative Christian who follows the Bible, you can't believe either one of those views. They're heresy, and they are more the minor view. The major views, here's the major views. The view one, the first one that you come to, is what we call radical discontinuity. Radical discontinuity. And I would guarantee you that living in Shelby, and maybe even in our church, there are people that potentially believe this view. It says this, the Old Testament God of wrath has nothing to do with the New Testament God of love in the person of Jesus. That the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of love, there must be like different gods. Or at best, it's kind of this thought of, well, maybe God hit puberty somewhere in the Old Testament. Like maybe he had some anger issues back in the Old Testament, and you know, then somewhere along the way, maybe God matured. Maybe he hit puberty, and when he hit New Testament, maybe then he kind of changed his tune and became a merciful God and not a wrathful God. And here's the truth. There are a lot of people who believe this, and it's almost like thinking about God in these terms of like multiple personality God, schizophrenic God. And there's the thought here for Christians that believe this way is they're trying to get God off a hook. Like they think God's somehow on a hook with this, and they think, gosh, I got to come up with some reason why God would allow this. So they buy into this thought process about who God is, this first idea. There's a lot of problems with this, and I kind of want to list them out for you. First problem is, biblically speaking, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:18 declares that. So we're not dealing with a different God. We're not dealing with a multiple personality God. We're dealing with the exact same God. He is equally across all of time and across all of eternity. God is equally just, he's equally holy, And he's equally love, and he's equally every single attribute that has ever been given to God or has been attributed to God. He is all of those things equally. Hear me say this. God is not more love than he is holy. God is not more holy than he is love. He is all those maximized to their full potential. They are completely maximized. And so that's an important thing to know. The other things that are very interesting is when you think about Jesus here on earth, which this view like puts Jesus at this point of he's the God of love kind of idea. But Jesus taught more about hell in the New Testament than judgment that was in the Old Testament. Judgment is listed and talked about more in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. And the culmination of that is this last point. Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19. And when Jesus returns one day, there will be severe judgment. Judgment that truly is far greater than anything that ever happened in the book of Joshua. So this argument does not make sense. In fact, the bottom line for it is it's a heresy, and it's not a new heresy. It's not like something that, you know, we thought up back in like the 1900s. This is a first century heresy, meaning this came out right when the early church was born, called Marcionism, and it's completely anti-Christian. It's completely against anything that we would believe as orthodox or what really the Bible teaches. And I would dare anyone to challenge that if they really are studying God's Word and truly seeing it for what it is. So that's the first view, and it sits far outside of anything orthodox. All right. Second view. View number two, completely literal. This is what you would call the traditional view. And this traditional view, it has a high view of God. It has a high view of Scripture. And it's people who love the Lord. People that believe this truly love the Lord. They would agree with our core beliefs. All right? So like a person that believes view number two would agree with everything that our church believes on core biblical values. And if you look here in Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18, it's right here in your handout, but you can look at it however you'd like. It says this, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Harim. I know we've read several of these verses. And then he goes and he lists these people. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. As the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. What God is declaring here is that what he's about to do with the conquest of Joshua and so on, it's more of a preventative measure than a punitive measure. You know what I mean by punitive? That's where the word punish comes from. He's definitely doing that. He's definitely punishing. He's definitely judging. But here, according to Deuteronomy 20, the primary motivation for God in doing this is a preventative measure to protect the people of Israel so that those practices, child sacrifice, moral degradation, wouldn't be like exposed or influenced in the people of Israel. And so this is where it gets hard to hear. But this is what I want us to see. The bottom line in this view is this. It is right for God to kill men, women, and children anytime he chooses. God is the giver of life and the taker of life. Think about that. God is the giver of life and the taker of life. And today, just think about this. Today, he will take or has taken approximately 50,000 lives today. He's chosen to do that. God does not owe us life. God does not owe us life. And for a lot of us, we struggle with that everyone that dies because God wills to take their life. That's hard to hear, guys, but it's absolute truth. If God is a sovereign God, it's not like he's sitting there and saying, oh, you know, Bill, if you're Bill, I'm sorry, but Bill's my example. Oh, Bill, you know, Bill, I know you're in the hospital. I'll check in on you tomorrow. And God go over here and do something. And all of a sudden, while God was busy doing something else, Bill died. That's not how it works. God is sovereign over every single molecule. Like, he's not only creator, he sustains every bit of that. So for someone to die means that God is exercising his sovereign will in those moments. God does not owe us life. I received this morning an email, or this afternoon actually, an email about my dear friend. Many of you, if you've grown up in this church or been here a long time, know one of my best friends that we grew up right here together in this church is Jonathan Hewitt, and he's still a great friend of mine. And just a few days ago, John was, he's a principal or a headmaster at a Christian school in Gastonia. And just a few days ago, he was driving on the road and literally accidentally veered off the road just a little bit, going down 321, and overcorrected, and literally his car just rolls and rolls and rolls. And we found out about this just a few days ago, within an hour of it happening, I found out. And obviously, I was, at the time, we didn't know anything. We didn't know if he was alive. His wife still hadn't seen him yet. We didn't know how critical he was. We didn't know if there was any internal bleeding. We didn't know anything. And I'll be honest with you guys, I really struggled with that, you know, as you probably would if this was one of your friends or one of your family members. And I rushed to the hospital to go see him, and praise God, everything just worked out so well. He should have died, and then he should have lost his arm, and he kept his life, and he kept his arm, which is outstanding and amazing, and praise God. But Marie, his wife, emailed this out to everyone that had been involved, and it says this: God has been so good. By his grace alone, John is alive and well. We are very aware that the outcome in reality could be very different. Listen to this, guys. If things had turned out much worse, God would still be good, and we would still praise him. And this is how I want us to think about this view, that even though it's difficult to hear things about what happened in the Old Testament, what happened in the book of Joshua, it is God who gives life, it is God who takes life, and God is completely just and completely right and completely holy and completely morally exactly where he should be, because he's God. This is the view. And just think about this for a minute. Add on top of that the fact that every one of us in the room were born sinners. Like, the fact is, we all should have died yesterday and went straight to hell. Like, that's what we deserve. That's what we earned. And the fact of the matter is, it's sheer common grace that we're breathing right now in this moment. He doesn't owe us anything, including life. He doesn't owe us that. So this is view two, and I want to go through view three, all right? So view three is this, and some of you probably can't pronounce that word. I struggle when I see it. I'm like, what? Is that hyperbole? The word there is hyperbole. And view number three is hyperbole as narrative style, hyperbole as narrative style. And what this is called, it's called the modified traditional view. The modified traditional view. Now, it's not called just a new view. It's called the modified view. Why is it called that? Well, here's the reason why. Modified traditional means this, that nothing about the character of God changes one bit between view two and view three. Character of God is still the same, meaning everybody would still agree with the character of God from view two. These people would say, no, God is just. He can do what he does, what he chooses. Everything that God does is holy and right. They would agree with everything about the character of God from view two, all right? What it does is this view simply offers another interpretation based on the genre of literature that you're reading, all right? And I know that's kind of technical and tricky to kind of weigh through, but I want you to hear this. The scholars and the pastors that believe this view still hold to a biblical worldview. They still hold to the Bible. They still believe in Jesus. They still believe truly everything that our core beliefs are as a church. These people would believe the same thing. They would go here. This and have no trouble with any of our beliefs, all right? But what they're saying is you have to look at the genre of what's being written here. And genre is important. So whether you're reading the book of Revelation or the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Matthew or the book of Joshua, every book has a genre, and you have to look at the context of that genre and the language that they use in that genre. So let me go through view number three, and my goal here is not to sell you on one or the other. My goal here is for you to take this home at the end of the day and really, like, research it yourself. Pray through this. Ask the Spirit to reveal to you where you stand on this, all right? But again, view two, view three are both considered orthodox or conservative or traditional views. They're just a little bit. This is what this view is. The book of Joshua uses non-literal, ancient battle language that fits within the genre and narrative style of the book of Joshua. And some of you are like, what does that mean? Here's what it means. We do the same thing all the time. I'll give you the example. It's right there. And if you're a Shelby fan, I'm sorry. Crest is going to annihilate Shelby Friday night during the football game. Now think about this. Willard's praising God for that. Think about this. Are they really going to annihilate the Shelby players? Like actually annihilate them? Like kill them? Take them out? Destroy them? Are they going to do that? No. But in the language, when we read that in our culture, in our context, we immediately are like, oh, yeah. I mean, we already got amen. Now, would we amen that if they really were going to truly annihilate them? No, definitely not. But the language here in the culture and context in which we say that, everyone in the room knows what I mean when I say that. And the language, battle language back then, had a same kind of situation or a same kind of thing. Here's some examples of this hyperbole and non-literal language that we find in the book of Joshua. Read this here, Joshua 11:4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Genesis 22:17, God tells Abraham a similar thing. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Meaning, Abraham, all your descendants, the Israelites, the Jewish people, they're going to be as the sand of the seashore. Now, the sand of the seashore, you got it there. There's 7.5 sextillion grains of sand on the seashore. There's never been that many Jewish people to ever exist. He's using hyperbole here. He's using a way to talk about the masses of either the descendants of Abraham or the army that Joshua is working with there. So, biblical reasons for this modified view. Why do people believe this? All right, here's their reasons for why they believe this. They didn't just come up with it. Here's some things that they see that they're like, I wonder why this is like this. Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and more mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must, again, there's that phrase, harem, then you must devote them to complete destruction. But here's the thing, it doesn't end there. Look at what it says. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, here's what's interesting, and this is what these scholars have kind of put forth for us to think about. How can you drive people out of the land? Like that was part of the command there, driving them out of, dispossessing. How can you drive people out of the land? How can you not intermarry with them or even have the opportunity to intermarry with them? How can you have the opportunity to make a covenant with someone that you already destroyed? Do you understand where I'm going with that? Like, how is it that you could, how could you even have the opportunity to intermarry with someone if you've already utterly and completely destroyed them? So this is some of the things that the scholars are putting here. Another issue or another thing that they notice is in Joshua 10, which we read some of this a minute ago, it talks about how they left no survivors in the city of Hebron or Debir. That's in chapter 10. But then if you go in chapter 15, just five chapters later, It says that Hebron and Debir were still populated, that there were still people living in the city. And so this is another thing where they're like, how does that reconcile when it says they utterly destroyed them? It took them all out, like left none alive in chapter 10. But then in chapter 5, which is not like years and years, it's just a little time frame, all of a sudden there's people still populating the city. All right, so these are some things to think about. Here's another thing. God seemed to open to those who would turn to him. God seemed open to those who would turn to him like Rahab, right? So Rahab, according to the story, should have been utterly destroyed. And God, in his goodness and in his mercy, saved her, spared her because of her faith. We read that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. He also permitted peace with those like the Gibeonites. In Joshua 9, there's some deception there, and it's quite interesting. God, even in their deception, God permitted peace with them, people that were living in the land. Here's something else that we find interesting. The command that he gives to Joshua and the command that you see time and time again in those first six books of the Bible is drive them out. You see that a lot. And then you see what we've been reading, utterly destroy. Now, we've been focusing on that because that's the topic of tonight. But what's interesting is there's a 3-to-1 ratio of occurrence. So for every three times drive them out is listed, there's only one utterly destroy that's listed there, all right? So these are the reasons why that this view has made a good case for why people, godly people, biblical people, why they stand on this view. These are some of their reasons. The bottom line is this. This view holds that God was allowing the Canaanites to repent or leave, like allowing them to repent or letting them get out of the city, get out of the land, like driving them out. That's the language we hear. And then those that did not flee, those were the ones that were actually put to the sword. However, not every single person, again, this is what this view believes. However, not every single person in every single conquest was destroyed. That when it uses haram, when it uses the term utterly destroy, devote to destruction, left none alive, that what they're really saying is this battle hyperbole, the same we would say Crest is going to annihilate Shelby. That's what this view holds. And my job tonight, I felt, was to give you the three main views and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you on these. That first one is complete heresy, just so you know. But you'll hear that. You'll hear that in circles all the time of this vengeful God of the Old Testament and this gracious, loving God of the New Testament. And it's like, no, he is the same and he's always been the same. So some closing thoughts that I want you to consider, all right? First, God clearly orchestrated a unique time in history whereby the Israelites were deputized to execute God's judgment limited to those living in Canaan. And again, whether you hold view two or view three, the truth of the matter is we know God deputized them to exercise judgment, to drive them out of the land, to at the max kill them all, at the minimum kill many of them. We know that that did indeed happen. All right, we know that. Secondly, this is very important. God's justice is based on wickedness, not race. This is so important. He's not just trying to pinpoint the Canaanites because they're either a different shade of melanin or a different culture or a different race. It has nothing to do with that. And here's how we know this. God eventually uses the Assyrians and the Babylonians to evict the Israelites from the land the exact same way because they wind up practicing the same sins later. So it's not like God is saying, I'm going to pinpoint this one particular race. It's not about the race. He's going after their wickedness. And here's how we know it. Because God is going to do the very same thing with his own people. He evicts his own people from the land. Many of them are destroyed because they fall into the same thing. They fall into bad moral decay and they fall into child sacrifice. The people of Israel will do that later. So we know this isn't a race issue. This is a wickedness issue. And again, Numbers 30 tells us that. And it tells you like what happens there with the people. He basically is conditionally telling Israel, you better uphold this. And he says in verse 56, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them, saying, if you follow in their practices, I'm going to do the exact same thing to you. It has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with wickedness. The last point I want to make here is this type of holy warfare is certainly not valid today. It's not valid today. The idea of haram, the idea of utterly destroying people, it's not valid today with any particular people group. And here's what we do know. Romans 13 gives us the context for how justice is given out. And I don't have time to go there, but you can go look at it in Romans 13. God has given the sword of justice to the government, like individual governments all over the world. That is who he's given the sword of justice to now. And they are held accountable for how they administer justice. And that's right there in Romans 13 if you want to study that later. So I want to go back real quick. I know we're out of time, but I want you to see, we've shown you this almost every Sunday, and I want you to see the difference here and how we recognize and know that we are not living in the age of Joshua anymore. Because back then, they were establishing a physical nation. We're not doing that anymore. We are building a spiritual kingdom. Like, we're involved in the spiritual kingdom of God. We're not involved in building a physical nation. Back then, the conquest was people and property. We've said this every Sunday. It was people and property. It was literally all that we've went over tonight. But now the conquest for us is souls and salvation. That our desire, that God's desire for us is that we would go after people, that we would love people well, that we would go for them, and truly the conquest would be their soul, that they would have salvation in Christ. And then lastly, then the command was subdue the land and make war. And I know that's a tough thing to think about. Even tonight, all the stuff we went over, even though we know the reason why, it's still sometimes tough to hear. But that was the command that God gave the people of Israel in the book of Joshua. But now the command for us is not to subdue the land and make war. It's to spread the gospel and make disciples. And even right now, guys, like this week, that is what we're praying for as a church. If you're participating in this fast with us, that is our prayer this week, that we would fulfill the command, not to subdue the land and make war. We would fulfill the command to spread the gospel and make disciples. And I was reading something by John Piper on this very issue of when God makes war. And he said something that I was just like, man, this is such a great line for us to think about. We no longer kill to make God known. We no longer do that. Instead, we now die to make God known. We have been called, maybe not necessarily to physically die, but to literally lay down our lives to make God known. We are in a different command. God's given us a different command, and we're not out going to kill people to make God known. Now we ourselves are saying, I'm ready to lay down my life to make God known. And so that is the hope for us. That is where we stand as believers in Christ. And guys, I know tonight's been probably for you, maybe for me, I know it has been for me, just like boom, 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 boom. I know there's a lot there. But I hope tonight maybe you've gotten a little more clarity on what God's Word says. Maybe you're leaving more confused. I'm sorry if that's the case. But hopefully you've gotten a little more clarity on what God's Word says. And my desire for you as you approach difficult things like this that we find in the Bible and right here in the book of Joshua, it would have been so easy for us to just kind of glaze over this on a Sunday morning and just read over it. But I just felt like God was saying, no, let's lean into this. Let's lean into something difficult that's sometimes hard to understand about God. And let's say, Spirit, speak to me. And at the end of the day, even if we don't ever emotionally comprehend this, we can know and we can trust that God is indeed good. Amen? Amen? So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. And I know we've been going light speed through this issue or through this discussion. And I just pray, God, that that there would not be a spirit of misunderstanding or a spirit of even judgment towards God. Lord, may we never say to God, how dare you? Lord, you are holy, you are righteous, you are right. Every single time and everything you do is pure and holy and morally right and morally good. And Lord, it's not our place to try to say to you, God, how dare you? Lord, we're entitled to death and hell. That's what we deserve. And God, by your sheer grace and goodness, Lord, we can have life with you, Lord. We can have life through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we lean into that, Father. God, help us, Lord, to provide a hope, a defense, a reason for the hope that is in us, Lord. And God, help us, Lord, to reach out to a lost and dying world, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be your lawyer, God. But God, you have called us, God, to go into darkness and to be light in darkness. So God, help us to do that well. And sometimes, God, that means intellectually thinking about who you are and your attributes and your actions in Scripture. So, Lord, I pray we've been faithful to that tonight. And, Lord, continue to teach us, God, as you continue to make us disciples. Father, we love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Guys, thank y'all for being here. It's 7:40. Turned it off. I know you guys got to go get kids and stuff. I'm going to be around, so feel free to come talk, and we'll see you Sunday.